While you're turning there, I do have a couple announcements. The first is that the Women's Committee did want me to make it known, again, that the kickoff dinner, I think is what they're calling it, kickoff dinner, will be this evening at 6 o'clock. They're going to have a Mexican feast for you. There will be plenty of food, and so even if you haven't signed up, this is what they wanted you to know, ladies, even if you haven't signed up, still come. It's $5. And already close to 100 of you ladies have signed up, so that's wonderful. But if you are in this church and wanting to get involved, and you are a female, come to this tonight. And there will be plenty of opportunities to not only meet other people in fellowship, but to learn about the possibilities of getting connected. Also, Marshall, the things start next week. The college lunch starts next week. Yes. Okay. The college lunch. So this is how it's going to work this semester, college students. We are going to, I embarrass you, but also feed you. We are going to provide food after every service in the fellowship hall. So you come to 11 o'clock lunch, 11 o'clock service, and then afterwards we will have lunch in the fellowship hall catered for you. And there will basically be a discussion. It's going to be a very loose format where you're going to critique my sermon and guess tell me where I was wrong. So you all will talk about my sermon, applying it, all those different things. There will be campus ministers there who will be leading it. But I want to invite you to come to that right after every 11 o'clock service this semester. Okay, Romans 8, starting in verse 1. I have people asking me, are you going to keep reading this whole chapter? Yes, I am. It's good for our souls to sit under the proclamation of God's word. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope you were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And now our text. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our dear Father, we come before you thankful to be children of God, thankful that the right man is on our side, thankful for promises like no condemnation, all things work together for good. Lord, we remember these promises, and we ask that you would remember them here in this moment, that you would use this for our good and your glory. Lord, I praise your name to see Esther Fleming here this morning. Thank you for her recovery, sustaining her. We do pray for her healing. Lord, speak through your word, not through me, through your word. The word preached, the word proclaimed. I trust what you have given me is from you and to be delivered. I pray that you would help me to do that faithfully and humbly, and that those here this morning would listen and would know that if they are in Christ, God is for them and nothing can be against them. Teach us, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you might imagine, and many of you know, superheroes are a big part of the Cunningham household right now. Now, typically, usually, I just kind of tolerate all of these action figures and books and stickers and so forth. But recently, I've been enjoying the whole superhero thing a lot more. You see, Charlie is going through this phase where he calls every superhero Dada. Yes, how cool is that? He sees Superman, Dada. Spider-Man, Dada. Batman, Iron Man, they're all Dada. The best is this this one action figure. I don't know who this guy is, but he is shirtless and ripped and just chiseled abs. And Charlie carries around all day talking about Dada, Dada. Which I need these days, considering my eldest son, Holt, recently asked me if I was pregnant like mommy. Yep. So I need the affirmation of Charlie. Abby keeps telling me if she should correct him. And I'm like, no, I need this in my life. So this is simultaneously the joy and sadness of having young children. The joy in the sense of it truly is amazing and fun to have someone admire you like this. Sadness because you know it's not true at all. You know, our children look upon us as superheroes, but we think to ourselves, if you only knew, child, you know? If you only knew the weakness of your father, if you only knew the failures of your father, the fears of your father, the sins of your father, and someday they will know, and they will discover. That is as well intended and loving as their father may be, and though, yeah, all of my strength is directed for them, for their good, they will learn that there are a lot of things stronger than me. And soon they will learn there are a lot of things stronger than them. And I trust that everyone here has learned that there are a lot of things stronger than you. That's the bad news. We're not superheroes. We are frail creatures. We are fallen creatures. We are weak creatures. Here's the good news. You can still be invincible. There is a strength that is stronger than anything else. There is a power that is mightier than anything else. There is a hope that is more secure than anything else. It's not found in you, but it's offered to you. It is for you. And this is the message of our passage this morning. These verses 31 and 32, Paul is essentially done with his doctrine, his arguments, and he comes to these verses and he basically just begins to sum up everything that he has said thus far. And here's what he's going to say, two things. I've laid on this, the invincibility of Christians and then the assurance of our invincibility. So let's start with your invincibility. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What are these things? Well, all that we have been talking about for the past 6 months. Paul has been articulating the gospel and its applications and its implications for our lives. And then with verse 31, he's done. He's done, and it's just time. He's done the work. It's just time to celebrate. It's time for celebration. It's time not just for celebration, but for boasting. He goes into this boasting mode the rest of Romans 8. What shall we say? What shall we say to all that's been done? What is the final conclusion of the matter, the ultimate outcome of the gospel? We are invincible. Now, that's not a direct quote, but it might as well be. Paul's summation of everything, his final statement on the gospel is very simple. God is now for us. God is for us. Now, if that's true, then think about the implications. Nothing is stronger than God. You know this. Nothing is stronger than God. Nothing is more powerful than the arm of the Lord. And if it is true that he favors you and that this matchless strength is always on your side for you, you cannot fail. That's the message. If God is for us, he says, then please tell me, who can be against us? Now, this is one of those moments in Scripture that we come to where I would say personal experience and what is in our Bibles seem to be at odds, you know? That happens sometimes. Many of us read these words, who can be against us? And depending upon what's going on in your life right now, you may read those words with a lot of cynicism. Who can be against me, Paul? Where would you like for me to start? And I understand those emotions. And you're right. You know what? You're right. Many things are against you right now. Many things are against you right now. I'll even name them for you if you would like. In the broadest sense, man essentially faces three forms of opposition. Just to sum it up, three forms of opposition: the world, Satan, and self. Each of these are strongly opposed to you at all times. So who can be against this, Paul asks? Well, let's start with the fallen, cursed world. Cancer is against us. It's against some people in this room right now. Death is against us. Tornadoes and natural disasters are against us. And even outside of just the natural order of the world, you look at the fallen cultures of this world. Fallen cultures are against us. I think of a pornography industry that is right now devouring an entire generation. That's against us. Human trafficking, drugs, terrorism, 1,000 other injustices are against us. So who can be against us? Well, let's start with the world, a fallen world. And that's only the beginning of hostility. How about the spiritual realm? Satan, evil forces. Yes, we do believe in that here. Satan and the forces of hell. I'll read a verse to you. It's a pretty scary verse. 1 Peter 5. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I think that qualifies as opposition. Spiritual forces with the strength of angels constantly seeking after the demise of God and his ways, and you're caught in the middle. They can't hurt God. He's too strong, so, well, they'll hurt the ones that God loves, you, Christians in particular. They're after you. So who can be against us? Well, how about Satan? And then I haven't even mentioned my greatest enemy, Robert Cunningham, the self. You, your own self, how about your own flesh, our own sins? We are not just victims. We are victims of a fallen world. But we are not just victims. We are sinners. We have failed. We have offended God. We have corrupted our lives. I am indeed my greatest enemy. So, Paul, who can be against us? Well, where would you like for us to start? The world, Satan, self? I can go on and on. Here's the point. Paul understands. And Paul himself is not naive. He's been imprisoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten within an inch of his life. He's suffered the loss of all things. He is fully aware that his martyrdom is probably around the next corner. He lives in that constant fear. Who can be against us? Paul can answer that question better than anyone here. And in fact, in Romans 8, he openly acknowledges all three of them. All three of those enemies are in Romans 8. So this is not Paul's boasting in some idealistic head in the clouds, naive, who can be against us, fairy tale. His boast is qualified, and it's all in the qualification. If God is for us, then who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? The point is this, that God in Christ Jesus has ultimately triumphed over each of these enemies. The redemption of the world is sure. The defeat of Satan is certain. The forgiveness of sins is final. God has defeated all opposition. So Paul is now begging the question, is there anything left? Has God missed something? Sure, you can name things that are against you. You can name something that is against you all the time. The question is, can you name something that is against you and will ultimately win? Paul can't, and he's daring you too. Answer the question. Sickness? Death? It's against you, but that will be undone at the resurrection. Unjust society, unjust world, justice shall prevail. Pornographers will one day pay for what they are doing. Satan and evil dominions, soon they will be cast into hell for all eternity. Your own sin, your own struggles, nailed to the cross. You bear them no more. What is left, Christian? Here's Paul's point, verse 31. The Bible's not naive. There are many things, powerful things against you. The question is, who is for you? If the one for you is stronger than those against you, well, then you have nothing to fear. That's what matters in life. Who's for you? What is your trust? So be very, very careful with that choice. There are a lot of people wanting your trust. There are a lot of religions wanting your trust. Be very careful with whom you trust, because it better be stronger than these enemies of yours. If you want to, for instance, if you want to heed the wisdom of our self-esteem culture and say, I'll be strong enough, I'll be for myself, I can do this, I'm enough, and wherever I feel weak, you know, there's endless self-help seminars and books for me to strengthen myself. Friends, I'm sorry. Contrary to the spirit of our age, what you fear inside is indeed true. You're not strong enough. You're not. There is a reason why the whispers of your anxieties and insecurities are so much louder than the obnoxious voices of our self-help culture. There's a reason why that is. Because they can shout it all day long, but you know inside, I'm not enough. I'm not strong enough. And the same can be said for every other trust you can name. The ingenuity and technology of man is not strong enough. The nihilistic atheism and secularization of our day that just kind of tries to ignore these certain realities and ignore these enemies and explain them away and pretend they don't exist, that philosophy is not stronger enough. The tenets of Islam, the rules of any other religion, the imaginations of mystics, they are not stronger. The message of Romans 8 is that Jesus is stronger. That Jesus is strong enough. If you substitute anything else for the word God there in verse 31, the promise fails. But a Christian is a person who has placed their hope and trust in God alone. Our only hope, our only plea is God. Is God. And Paul says, if that is so, you are now invincible. No doubt many things can and will come against you. Nothing can be against you and win. Because God is in you, and God is stronger. So, this verse invites us to indulge the thought that God truly is sufficient and willing and able to fight for you, to handle your fears. So indulge it. Your bodies, your failing bodies, which you fear, they will be raised by the power of God. Your many, many wounds, and I know they're there, your many wounds from this unjust world will be healed by the mercy of God. The tears you have cried will be wiped away by the tenderness of God. Satan, our great spiritual adversary, he will be cast off by the wrath of God. And most of all, your failures, your sins, they will be forgotten by the grace of God. He's stronger than it all. Psalm 118:7. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I shall look in triumph over my enemies. And this is true. God is on our side, Christian, and therefore, ultimately, you are indeed invincible. Now, it's wonderful to think of, to trust in someone, in a God who is stronger than all of our oppositions. But at the same time, faith and trust is scary. In fact, it's risky. And here's why it's risky and scary. Faith in God is all predicated upon the faithfulness of God. Oh, sure, he's strong enough. Sure, he's mighty enough. Of course God can do it. Of course God can save. And therefore, we rightly make him the object of our hope. But will he do it? Right? Will he do it? Will he come through? Will he choose to leverage his strength on our behalf? If so, we are invincible. But how do we know? How can we be so sure that he will in fact do this? Well, let's look next at the assurance of our invincibility. Verse 32. How do we know? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The surety of God's favor is grounded in the cost of God's favor. Does that make sense? God did not flippantly decide to favor you. It cost him a lot to have you. In fact, it was never an option for this to be easy. We looked at that last week. That if he wanted us, things would have to get messy. And indeed, they did. And the casualty of his favor was his only begotten son. That's what it cost. Look at the language of verse 32. We get so accustomed to this story. If you're a Christian, been a Christian a long time, you get so accustomed to this story. You are so used to what I'm about to say. I pray now, Lord, give us fresh ears to hear this like the first time, because it truly is shocking. He who did not spare his son. What a loaded way to talk about Christ's death. What a loaded way for Paul to put it. He who did not spare. It implicates God, doesn't it? It puts the crucifixion on Jesus squarely on the Father's shoulders. Not Satan, not the Roman authorities, not Pilate, not the Jewish council, not you, not me. The Father did not spare his Son. It's amazing. I was meditating in this verse this week and just overwhelmed with, I can't believe you use the word spare. It's so indicting, so harsh. It implies that the Father didn't have to do this. He could have spared. He could have stopped it. He had the power to rescue him. When his Son, just utterly traumatized by this looming cross, lay down prostrate in a garden and pleaded, "Oh Father, please let this cup pass from me. Let there be another way." He could have spared him there. He could have stopped it. Appropriately so, he could have done it. I can't imagine. My fathers, parents, my child in agony, pleading, "Daddy, Daddy, please rescue me." Listen, I'm not that strong, but whatever strength I have, I am going to use every ounce of it to answer that cry. And so would you. And God has all the strength in the universe. And here is his only begotten, crying, pleading, wrestling. And yet, he did not spare his Son. And so the prophet Isaiah was proven right. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has caused him grief. Now why? So that God might be for you. It's really that simple. God was against his Son that he might be for us. That's the gospel. God was against his Son that he might be for us. And yet, we doubt. We doubt his favor. We question his love. We wonder if he is really going to finish what he started. What more do you want from him? Christ was not spared. And that's Paul's point. If God was willing to purchase your favor with the costly blood of his Son, do you really think he's not going to see this thing through? Really? He gave up his Son to have you. You don't think he's going to see it through? It's like spending all the money it takes for an adoption, going through all the long, difficult, tedious process of adoption, and then deciding that it's too difficult to drive your child home from the orphanage. It makes no sense. He's done the hard part. He will see this through. Paul says, "He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If he has done the most difficult thing to have you, do you really think he's going to let you go? We cost him his Son. Clearly, he is determined to favor you. But, as if that wasn't enough, the assurance goes even further. Look again at the verse. I want you to see this. There's more assurance here. He who did not spare his own Son, he was willing to give up his Son, gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Interesting. With him. What's he saying there? Well, he's speaking of Jesus, obviously. It is with Jesus that he graciously gives us all things. He's speaking of our union with Christ. All that Christ has done on our behalf. This is the final part of it, the final piece. Christ was incarnate on our behalf. He lived a perfect righteous life on our behalf. He died and suffered hell on our behalf. He is risen on our behalf. He is exalted and is now interceding on our behalf. I think it's safe to say he has some vested interests in your salvation. He has done a lot so far. In other words, the Father's not the only one determined to see you saved, to see you through, to see you triumph. Let's just pretend for a moment, this will never happen, but let's just pretend for a moment that God the Father decided to give up on your redemption. Never happened. Curse the thought, but let's just pretend. I'm done. I've done with my forbearance towards these obstinate people. I'm done protecting them. I'm done defending them. They're on their own. Even if that were to happen, which it never would, even if it were, even then, you know what would happen? Mighty King Jesus would stand up and show his scars and say, "This must happen. Look at my wounds. Look at my scars. I died for these. I suffered hell for these. I am Revelation 20. I am the worthy Lamb of God who was slain. And by my blood, I have purchased these. They belong to me. I must have them." Turn again to the prophet Isaiah. Do you remember how that famous chapter 53 ends? I quoted it earlier. It's a peculiar ending. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy concerning the sufferings of Christ, and it culminates in a verse that I quoted just a few minutes ago. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has caused him grief." And then that chapter ends in a strange way, and I think this confuses a lot of people. When his soul, okay, the Lord crushed him, the suffering servant, we all like sheep, gone astray, he is each our own way, he is laid on the iniquity of us all, by his wounds we are healed, all this powerful, powerful imagery of Christ's suffering, and then it ends like this. When his soul, meaning the suffering servant, meaning Jesus, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offsprings. Do you know what he's saying there? When Jesus has done the duty, when he has suffered the cost, he will see his offspring. He will. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and he will be satisfied. Christ who died will be satisfied, and you, Christian, are the spoils of his sacrifice. He must have you. The Lamb will never be denied the reward of his passion. And so here's Paul's point. Do you want to taste the invincibility of verse 31? Well, then meditate on the assurance of verse 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? How do we know? Well, he did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. If he was willing to give his son that he might be for you, then how will he not with him, with the crucified Jesus who is determined not to shed his blood in vain, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Okay, let me close with some thoughts of application. I want to ask you one question of application. What I'm going to do is just simply repeat the question in verse 31. And now, after all that has been said thus far, after all that has been proclaimed, I dare you to give an answer to verse 31. If God is for you, who can be against you? Who? Go ahead, seriously, in your mind and in your heart, answer that question. But don't answer it merely, who can be against me? Oh, we can answer that. Answer the question that Paul asks. If God is for us, who can be against us? Meaning, who can be against you and when? Who or what can be against you and is stronger than God? What is it, church? Circumstances in your life? Singleness? Infertility? Unemployment? Struggling marriages? Wayward children? What is it? A hostile, unbelieving world that seems to be getting progressively antagonistic towards the church? Is it sickness of some kind? You're approaching death? Is it personal failures? Like a sin, a discretion that you've hidden from everybody and you intend to take to your grave? Sin? Shame? What is it? Name something stronger than God. Because God's on your side. The answer, of course, is nothing. There is nothing to be named that is stronger than our God, and this God is for us, which means you truly are invincible. Now, let's act like it. Contrary to popular belief, Christians are supposed to be really, really confident. Did you know that? Contrary to popular belief, Christians are supposed to be really, really happy. A lot of joy. We are supposed to take risks. We are supposed to be bold and valiant in the name of love and justice. We're supposed to be making a difference. We are supposed to be these people in Acts 17:6. These bold, confident people. When these Christians came to town, the city authorities cried out, "Oh, great! These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. It's supposed to be who we are." Now, where does that come from? A deeply rooted, internalized conviction that I cannot fail. I am invincible. Not because of your own strength and power. Goodness, you know that's not true. The secret is out. There are no superheroes here this morning, including me. But you know, in all these stories, something I've noticed is there are really two types of people who seem to be invincible. The superhero and the one whom the superhero is determined to save. Have you noticed that? They're never in jeopardy. It's just, help me, save me, done. So maybe you aren't the hero with all the power, but that still doesn't mean we aren't invincible. The message of Romans 8, 31, 32 is that there is a hero, that hero is on your side, and if this is so, no matter what you might be thinking right now, no matter what your feelings might be feeling right now, no matter what your circumstances might be saying to you right now, you cannot fail in the end. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one, nothing is stronger than God. And God is for us, therefore nothing can be against us. Let's sing. Let's sing of our victory. Let's sing of our triumph, of His protection. I've written a hymn that is essentially my sermon. We're going to sing and rejoice over the sermon this morning. It's in your bulletin, "Our God is for Us."